Open up the your Bible to Luke chapter 1. And in the Gospel of Luke, we are looking now at part 3 of the birth of a prophet. And we're going to be reading from verse 57 to verse 66. Verse 57 to 56, the Word of God. And may you find today the God of the Word in the Word of God. The Word of God tells us, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father, what would he have him called? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? The hand of the Lord was with him. And now his father Zacharias was filled with the Spirit and prophesied, and that will be for next week's message. So we are going to talk about, again, the birth of the prophet, part 3. Let me just run through. This has been a three-part series. There's going to be one more part next week. And we've looked first at God's people, the people being the mother and father of John the Baptist, and that is Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we saw and we looked at God's priest, at the role that Zacharias had as a priest. And we talked about God's gift, that this child was a gift, as all children are a gift from God, right? They're a gift, and they are what else? They are a, that's right, they're an arrow that we need to direct and we need to point. And then last week, we talked about God's perfect discipline. And now we come to part 5, and this is God's precise timing. God's precise timing, the precise timing, just as God said. Now we come to the timing of his birth. I got a phone call from somebody this week, and we were talking, we were chatting, and it was a great phone call. But they said to me, they've just started coming to the church, and they said, you know, you're going through the Gospel of Luke, and it's about John the Baptist's birth. And they said, you keep referring to God. You know, it's you know, God's perfect gift. It's God's precise timing, right? And they said, well, isn't this just about, it's about John? And I just want to say something of importance in understanding when you come to the Word of God. Psalm 19, I love Psalm 19, okay? In Psalm 19, verse 7, you have the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. Now notice this, the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. Do you understand the testimony of the Lord? This is the testimony of the Lord. This is God's personal self-disclosure. This is the book where God tells us what he's like. He reveals his character. He reveals his attributes. He reveals his very heart to us through the Bible. It is God's personal testimony from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. What you will find is you will find God in every chapter. Okay, you will find God in every sentence. You will find God in every word. In fact, you will find God in every letter. And if you look closely, you'll even find him between the letters. Okay, and I mean that. The book is it is God breathed, and it is his personal self-disclosure. So You cannot help, when you are preaching on a character in the Scripture, you cannot help but, you know, God is in it. Let me just say this to you. In our lives, again, we are blinded. Even Christians, you know, we get so focused on material things, earthly things. We live in this little shell that, you know, that encases our brains, and, you know, we're always like kind of looking out through this fog. God is all around us. God is in everything. And you know, when you begin to really kind of get tuned into that, you begin to see God in everything. You begin to experience God in everything. You begin to, his power begins to flow in your life in all things. So it is essentially the testimony of God. So when we come here to this part of the message, God's precise timing, I want to talk to you about three things today, and that is his promise is trustworthy, his purpose is gracious, and his power is awesome. So these three things. So the first thing I want you to look at is his promise is trustworthy. God's promises, you can bank on them. You can count on them. You can build your life upon them. In verse 13, I'm going to just take you back for a second. Luke 1:13 and verse 14 says, "But the angel said, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John.'" Okay, this is the promise. Remember the Gabriel, the angel, he's the messenger of God. He's not the one who's going to do this. He's just a messenger of God. And he gives Zechariah, when he's in the temple, the message that you're going to have a son. Now, they are old. Sarah's old. Zechariah is old. The parts aren't working anymore. The parts have dried up, right? There's no reproduction stuff going on. The hormones have shut off. Okay, there's no tea being produced, and there's no pee being produced, okay? That is testosterone and progesterone, okay? So it's not possible for them to have children. And Gabriel says, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a boy, and you're going to call him John. In verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." There's going to be celebration. Now, when we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 57 and 58, now it has been 9 months. Okay, Elizabeth is carried, right? She's carried John for 9 months, and now it's time of the birth. So verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. And then notice, just like Gabriel said, right, just as the word of God says, she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy, and I just want you to look at that great mercy and understand this, God is a God of mercy. You know, maybe going through a time where you're experiencing some brokenness. You may be experiencing sickness. You may be experiencing loneliness. You may be experiencing grief or sorrow. God cares about you. God really cares about you. And you know, God is there. What a shame that happens is in our grief and our sorrow, it speaks so loud to us that we can't hear God. And you see that in the scriptures. Our grief is so loud. Our pain is so great that it blinds us, it deafens us from the voice of God, from his presence. But he loves you. And he cared. He cared about this couple who had wanted and prayed. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed for a child. And now they had gotten beyond that. And apparently their prayers had stopped because they didn't think it was possible for them to have a child. But God was in it. God loved them. God had mercy. God wanted to bless them. And he was planning to bless them. So Elizabeth brings forth, okay, her son John. In verse 58, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And that's exactly right. Isn't that exactly what the angel said? You're going to have a son, his name is going to be John, and there's going to be great celebration. So there's going to be celebration. Your relatives, okay? The relatives who lived in the community, and then when a person would have a son, and interesting in those times, the birth of a son was greatly celebrated. The birth of a daughter was not celebrated. And that's not God's intention, but you know what happens in an agricultural society? The birth of a son is you have now somebody to work the farm, and the daughters weren't as useful. Okay, though to it, you look at Rachel in the scriptures, and right, you know there was some real, she had some grit to her, right, in doing what she was doing. But the birth of a son was celebrated, and just like the Lord said, that they would come and there would be celebration. The neighbors, the relatives came from afar. The people of Judea, they were all excited at the birth. And again, they knew, hey, here's this old lady. And all of a sudden, she just had a kid. Could this be Messiah? Right? Could this be Messiah? Could this be Elijah who's come back to prepare the way of Messiah? And there's enthusiasm and there's excitement. But essentially, God did exactly what he said he's going to do. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. He don't lie like us. How many of you have had people make promises to you and they don't keep them? Right? How about politicians? Just think about the recent elections. I mean, New York is in a stir because of promises that the mayor made that he has not fulfilled. Okay? People are in an uproar about our president because he made all these promises that he doesn't keep. And, you know, it's funny, they show them on TV of them making the promises 100 times and they don't do it. I don't even know if they intend to do it. I think maybe many people here, maybe they're upset. They get upset at their spouse because the spouse makes promises that they don't fulfill. But God is not like us. God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2. God who cannot lie. He can't lie. When God said he's going to do something, he always does it. He always does it. He comes through 100%, not 25%, not 50%. He comes through exactly the way he promised, 100%. Joshua 23:14. Not one word of all the good words that the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Right? Every promise that God made. And this is Joshua speaking to the Jewish people. I want to say this. God has made tons of promises for you as his children. God has made tons of promises for you as God's chosen ones. He has called you. He has put his spirit within you. You are the temple of the living God. God has made tons of promises. I'll show you how many tons of promises he's made. And he's made these promises for us, and he is going to fulfill every one, whether you believe it or not. In 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord, according to all that he promised, not one word has failed. Not one. Not one little word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised. God promises wonderful promises to us throughout the scriptures. I just want to show you, people will come to me and say, you know, what is the greatest fulfillment? What is the greatest prophecy fulfillment, a promise fulfillment that you see in this day and age? So we see lots of them through the ages. What do you see today? And I always say it's Israel. The rebirth of Israel, the Jerusalem becoming a Jewish city, the rebirth of the Hebrew language, which was lost for, you know, two millennia. And just everything that God said. What's happening in Israel right now? Do you see how ISIS is surrounding Israel right now? You see the militants are surrounding Israel. That's what predicted. Oh no, look what's happening. You know? Look what's happening. Oh no. And it's exactly what God predicted. And if you know the scriptures, you know the outcome. And I see politicians sometimes or military strategists, they're saying, you know what, if America doesn't come to Israel's aid, because right now America, you know, we're reluctant in coming to their aid. That scares the heck out of me. Scares the heck out of me, because he promised Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. And I believe that the prosperity and the blessings and just all the tremendous blessings God's poured out on America is much correlated and connected with the way that we have treated Israel for these last, you know, 70 years. And it scares me, because we turn our back on Israel with our sins, with our national sins, we're done. We're going to fry. And I go home to be with the Lord, but it scares me, turning our back on them. God promised in the scriptures that the Jewish people would be dispersed throughout the world. In 70 AD, Romans came and they destroyed the city under Titus and the Roman legions, and the Jews were dispersed throughout the world, the diaspora. You could find, you know what, you could find a Jew everywhere. Not just in Brooklyn. Right? Not just in Spring Valley, right? You find them everywhere. When we go to Israel, what's amazing is I'm talking to Jews that have come. They have come back from throughout the world. And you're talking to this guy, and he says, you sound like you're from Australia. Yes, he's an Australian Jew. You have ones who have come back from all over Africa, all over Europe, right? All over you know, South America. They've come from the four corners, China and Japan. And they speak these languages. I mean, one area of Israel and there, and all I hear is French. All the French Jews came back. Well, God promised that, again, this diaspora, this dispersion would happen. 70 AD that happened. And he promised that they would return. And here's one of the promises. In Amos chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, I will bring back my exalted people of Israel back from the distant lands. And they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. And they will plant vineyards and gardens. And they will eat their crops and drink their wine. And I will firmly plant them there in their own land. And they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. He makes the promise. By the way, they're not going to be uprooted, by the way. It doesn't matter what America does. It doesn't matter what America does, because God's got a plan for Israel. And whether we turn our back and every nation in the world turns their back on them, God's got a plan. And you don't mess around with God. You don't mess around with God, you don't mess around with his people. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7 and 8, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day? Can that be possible? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment, yet no sooner is Zion in labor that she gives birth to her children. In one day, 70 AD, the diaspora occurred. 1,878 years later. You know what Christians, the Christians who don't know the Bible, and by the way, don't listen to Christians who don't know the Bible. They're all over the place. And they've got TV shows. And you can pick up really quick if they know the Bible, because they usually don't take you through it verse by verse. They usually pick and choose and have you all over the place with stuff. But Christians who again, didn't really understand the Bible, they basically said, no, God's done with the Jews. 1,878 years. And they said all the promises that talk about Israel, actually not for Israel, they're for the church. No, God is not done with you. By the way, that led to tremendous anti-Semitism. That was the root of anti-Semitism. That you people just simply didn't recognize the Jewish people. I've even seen some Jewish people that I've met. I had this one Jewish guy I met one time, and he was in a Christian church, and I'm talking, and I said, oh, you're Jewish. I should pick up on his Jewish name. I said, now, wonderful, you're Jewish. And he goes, no, he said to me, he's from Pennsylvania. He goes, well, the Jew's dead and the Christian's alive. Nonsense. All the early believers were Jewish. They didn't stop being Jewish. They just came to the truest and the purest and the most wonderful aspect of Judaism, and that is they recognize Messiah. That Messiah is Yeshua. The Jew is dead. So when Christianity went out to convert the Jews, they said, now you have to stop being a Jew. That's not true. You continue to be a Jew, and you find the fulfillment in your Jewishness. In the Messiah. And you become more Jewish. In a sense, let me tell you, every one of us who are true believers in Messiah, and we call ourselves Christians, little Christ, well, we are little people of the Messiah. You know what? We should all be somewhat Jewish. There shouldn't be an ounce of anti-Semitism in a true Christian. Not an ounce. I've had some people come to this church who claim to be Christians, and I pick up on the anti-Semitism. There shouldn't be an ounce of anti-Semitism. If the spirit of Yeshua lives in you, he is the spirit of Jesus, and Jesus is Jewish. Remember I used to teach you guys, Rachel, roses are reddish and violets are bluish? Didn't you know that Jesus was Jewish? The kids grew up hearing that over and over again, because all their friends were Jewish. We respect that. So 1948, on May 15th, in a one moment, in one day, just as God predicted, Israel was born. In 1948, just as God, just exactly as he said, after 1,878 years, when most people had lost hope, Israel was born. After the Holocaust and 6 million Jews were slaughtered, right at the end of that, you could have never thought that could have happened, and the miracle happens, and Israel is born as a nation. Just the way the Lord said, just the way he predicted the way John would be born, and just the way he fulfills all of his promises. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now, the promises of God in Scripture. Let me read this to you. There are 23,145 verses in the Old Testament. 23,145. There are 7,957 verses in the New Testament. A total of 31,102 verses. About 10,000 of those verses, okay, are devoted to prophecy, and there are 3,573 promises. Now there are 3,573 promises in the Scripture. And when you take those promises, they're not one verse, they're many verses put together. In fact, I'll show you one in a second that God just laid on my heart yesterday. And so about 30%, 33% of the entire Bible are promises. And many of those promises he has made to you. And as Christians, we need to come in and we need to embrace those promises. They are promises that bring hope, that bring power, that bring joy, that bring peace to our lives. They bring healthy expectations of what God has for us tomorrow. Look at this promise in Scripture, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Now, this is God talking to Israel, but I'll tell you something. I believe he's speaking to Israel this way. I believe he speaks to us, his chosen ones. And they say, they are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Some people translate the hope as prosperity. He wants to bless you in all the different areas of your life. And God has made that promise to us. Here's a promise that this is just in my devotions. I've read this many times, but God really, he just impressed the promise upon my heart. And it says, trust in the Lord and do good, then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Take delight and make the Lord the delight of your life. Don't make your desires the delight of your life. Make the Lord the delight of your life, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiant like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. What a great promise to build your life upon. That's a promise. That's a promise to us. Hey, folks, when you're going through tough times, when you're going through loneliness, when you're going through despair, when you're going through grief, when you're going through sorrow, when you're frustrated, when you feel defeated, when things are not going the way you want them to go, when people who you thought were going to be standing with you have deserted you, when you're going through those times, I want you to do something. Just do this. Look down. Look down and just see what you're standing on. Just see. We're all standing on something. Okay? We've all built our life on something. Okay, many of us, we build our lives on the things of the world, and they are sinking sand, just as Jesus said. Okay, but what have you built your life upon? Have you built your life upon the Word of God? Have you built your life upon the promises of God? Because if you will build your life upon the promises of God, you will be standing on very firm ground. Listen to this song. This is an old hymn. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. When you're standing upon the promises of God, there's strength. There's hope. You know, there's a future. When you're standing upon the promises of God, there's power. There's strength. There's might. There's joy. There's peace. You know, what foundation are you standing upon? Because when you're standing upon the promises of God, again, he cannot lie. He will always come through 100%, exactly the way the promise has been made. So, attached to your notes today is a form with just a number. By the way, again, this is just a little number. Probably, I think 24 promises you should have in there. And I'll tell you, it gives you something great. These are promises made to us, the church, the bride of Christ. And they're just a few. But I'll tell you, as you study the scriptures, as you go through the Word of God, let the Lord speak to you and let him speak these promises into your life. Claim them for yourself. Make them your promise that you'll stand upon. You know, people who have no promise, they have no hope. People who have no promise, they live in despair, discouragement. Stand upon the promises of God. Okay, number two. So his promises are trustworthy, God's purpose is gracious. So when we come here to verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias, and his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. I want you to notice this, Zacharias, he was not only not able to speak, he couldn't hear. Do you see that? That's why they had to make sign language. He couldn't hear what they were saying. In fact, the word, the Greek word that's used for what God did to Zacharias was it is that he is deaf and he is unable to speak. So in verse 62, so they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for the writing tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John, so they all marveled. I just want to say this to you. What you see here again is God's gracious purpose. You're saying, well, I don't see the word grace in there. Let me show you this. First, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, God is called the God of grace. God is a God of love, and grace is the way that he relates to us. He relates to us with grace, his unmerited favor. Grace is not something you can buy. It's not something you can earn. You can't do religious gymnastics, okay? But going to church and coming and receiving communion and, you know, whatever gymnastics the church is proclaiming, you know, it's communion, it's baptism, or it's the seven sacraments, or, you know, it's some other type of gymnastics that you have to go through, confession or something else. You cannot earn the grace of God. In fact, to even say that to God or think that is to insult God. His grace is free. It is unmerited. You can't do anything to buy it. You can't do anything to get it. Grace is greatly portrayed in the prodigal son when he came back to the father. I mean, you would have expected that father would have told him, get the heck out of my sight. I never want to see you again. You have disgraced me. You wanted me dead. You wanted your... And what does the father do? He welcomes the boy, takes him in his arms. He weeps upon him. And then he restores him by giving him back everything that he basically had wasted. That is the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, God has kind intentions towards us. You're sitting here today and saying, hey, but I really haven't been living well as a Christian. I haven't been doing the things that God wants me to do, and I'm actually doing some things that I know I shouldn't be doing. I'm kind of wasting my life, and let me just say this to you. If that's you and you're sitting there today, God has kind intentions towards you. His intentions are kind towards you. Here's one of my favorite grace passages. Come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy. Now you have to come to God. And a lot of times, again, we come to the Lord with our tails between our legs. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I'm just a mess. And you know what? It says, come boldly. If you are a child of God and the grace of God has been poured over your life, you have taken Jesus Christ, the Lord of grace, and you have taken his sacrifice, the sacrifice of grace, and you have received his life into you, that very resurrection grace, and you have Christ in your heart, and again, and you have failed him, you have let him down, right? You have fallen short. You can still enter with boldness right into his presence. How awesome is that? And that's the word of God saying that. That's the word of God saying that. Look at Romans. It says, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. We should just get that. We are under grace. We are living under a canopy of grace. We can fall short and he still loves us. By the way, that's not an excuse to go and sin, right? Paul says, you know, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. God forbid, but if that grace, if we are really receiving, you know, when we come to somebody and we come to know somebody who really loves us, who wants the best for us, who does the best for us, what do we want to do? We want to please them. And we should be motivated by that love and motivated by that grace. And that should be the whole incentive, the love of God, the grace of God compels us to live for he who died for us. You know, religion is trying to please God out of duty. Religion is trying to earn things from God, like he's some kind of magic genie up in heaven. These are all great insults to God. Religion is man trying to serve God out of fear, not a healthy awe of what a great, awesome God we have, but a fear, trembling, that, you know, it's just like we're worried he's going to smash us, and if we don't do what he wants us to do, he's going to destroy us. Christianity is a relationship with this God of grace who just keeps pouring out his love, pouring out his love, pouring out his love upon us. And we should be just like receiving it. It should be just letting it flow in our lives. And from that, it should inspire us to live a life of obedience to him. So on the eighth day, John is circumcised. And what does circumcision have to do with grace? Everything. It's a message of grace. I want to just read to you what the scripture says about circumcision. Exodus chapter 14, 9 through 14. Then God said to Abraham, this is where it begins, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You are, all your descendants have this continual responsibility. So Elizabeth and Zechariah are following through with the responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh of the foreskin as a sign of the covenant between me and you. From generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to the members of your family, but also to your servants born in your household and the foreigners born servants who you have purchased. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. In the Jewish family, it would be normal that a father would do circumcision. Sometimes the mother We do the circumcision. You know the story of Moses and his wife Zipporah? Remember, Moses kept saying to Zipporah, circumcise our sons. And she didn't. Now, she didn't quite have belief there. She had some issues. She was a little tough. And God said to Moses, you better circumcise your boys. And God got so angry at him, God said, if you don't circumcise your boys, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you home. And then Zipporah, she circumcised the two boys. You know what she did? It's actually a really funny story. She was so mad at Moses, she took the foreskins and threw them at him. You ever have your wife throw something at you guys? How about foreskins, right? And it says they fell at his feet. She didn't throw them at his feet. She threw them at him, and they fell at his feet. And she called him a son of blood. Like what does this have to do with anything? So it could be the father, it could be the mother. And then as time went on, the rabbis would do it. And today the moyle does it, right? Bring in the moyle. The moyle comes in and he circumcised. Now watch. Circumcision and the threefold purpose of grace. First of all, there was a physical grace blessing in circumcision. Anybody who has any study of science and medicine, Jewish women throughout the ages have had the lowest rate of cervical cancer and cancer of any women on earth. They are not getting infected. Do you understand? When they are having sexual relations, there is not that bacteria coming into their bodies which can cause cervical cancer. This is a physical grace blessing upon Jewish women and really upon the Jewish people, because they had a great responsibility now. They had to preserve their race because they were going to bring forth Messiah. And if they became diseased, and when you read the scriptures and God has all these dietary laws for the Jews, and you start studying those laws, Josh Rubin, the founder of Garden of Life, who was dying of Crohn's disease and started to read the scriptures, and then he began to follow the dietary laws in the scripture, he was completely healed. Now he is a multi-millionaire. He might be a billionaire now, if you know what the Garden of Life products are. He's now become one of the wealthiest nutritional people, and it just happened. It happened within a few years. But he grasped on to what the scriptures teach about the dietary laws. Those laws, in fact, those laws were laws of grace that God gave to the people so that they would be healthy. He said to them, don't eat pig. Do you know what pigs eat? Pigs eat their own crap. You know the bird disease, all these bird diseases? You know where they're related to? The bird diseases essentially are translated to human beings through pigs. The birds carry the disease, and they drop their droppings in the pig pens. And what do the pigs do? They eat the bird crap, and then they get the disease. And anybody who understands what's in pig, they're filled with trichinosis, they're filled with tapeworms, and they're filled with all kinds of other diseases. And now today, you're going to say, "Oh, Pastor Frank, you mean I can never eat ribs again?" Oh, look, man, I'm not laying laws on you here. Just make sure you cook it real good, and kill all the bacteria. Because it's just filled with bacteria. God gave these laws to bring health to the Jewish people. I'll just tell you, as I've studied the scriptures so many times, the things, and let me tell you, the laws. When God has given us, he's saying, don't do that. Or he's saying, go do that. It's not that God is up there like some kind of taskmaster trying to make our lives hard. These were things that as I've grasped them. Look, I'm just talking. I'm talking from my own personal experience here. You have your own personal experience, but I've harnessed on to these things. They bring physical blessing. They bring relational blessings. They bring financial blessings. They bring spiritual blessings, and they bring eternal blessings. So when he's giving us his instruction, it's not like he's trying to make our life hard. He's saying, do this and your life will be easier. Do this and your life will have more meaning. Do this and you will be healthier. Do it and you will be happier. Because you're following the way of the world. Look at people following the way of the world. Come on. If somebody from the world trying to come to me and say, you're living that Christianity stuff. Man, I just got to look at you. Just the way you're living, just the way you're acting is enough for me to say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with that. There's great blessing that comes to us through his word. And there's this great physical grace that comes through the obedience of circumcision. Here's a second one. Identity grace blessing. It was the way the Jewish people would be identified in the covenant and would make them distinct. They are God's chosen people. who were selected to have the very oracles of God, the Word of God. The Jewish people were given the responsibility of preserving the Word of God, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And then they were given the great responsibility of bringing forth Messiah. And then they needed to protect that. That needed to be guarded. But this is a mark of distinction, an identity, grace, blessing. What is the identity we have as Christians? We are God's chosen people. We are those who God has called. We are temples of the Spirit of God. We are the children of God. God has made this distinction. And what is the outward sign of that distinction? What is it? Baptism. Baptism. It's not just going and getting dunked. Baptism is an identification. I was talking about this on Wednesday night. It's an identification. The word baptismos means to dye, to take a cloth and dye it. You take a white cloth, you put it in red dye, what does it come up? It comes up red. Well, the idea of baptism is when a person is baptized, again, it is an outward proclamation of what God has done. Going under the water, they are identifying with what? Christ's death. Coming up out of the water, what are they identifying with? They are identifying with Christ's resurrection. Going under the water, they basically are saying to the world, I have died to my old way of life. I am a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, and coming up out of the water, the new has come. And baptism becomes this identifying grace blessing. And what's the other grace blessing that God has given us to identify ourselves with? Makes us different than the world. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a one-time thing. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing renewing of the covenant. It is an outward sign of the great grace that God has poured out on us. And then there is the spiritual grace blessing. You know, you can hide your sin, and some of you do a good job with that. Christians do. I mean, especially when they come to church. We come to church. We're fighting in the car, screaming and yelling, right? We're racing out of the house with the three kids. Get in the car. I mean, throwing them in the car, right? We're going to be late for church. That pastor gets mad when you walk in late in that church. Let's go. Come on, you're late. Get in the car. And then they pull up the car now. We can fake it, right? We could fake our words. We can fake our actions, or we can fake it, right? And the truth of the matter is, you all know this, there's times during the week, right, time during the month, hopefully it don't happen too much, right, when all of a sudden it's like the devil's, he's got you. It ain't the Spirit speaking through you, it's the devil speaking through you. Not the devil, right, not the Lord flowing through those hands, it's the devil flowing through those hands. So you could fake it. Some people are good at faking it. They're good at, they fake their words. They fake their actions. They look real holy. I want to tell you something. I am sanctified. I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I've been justified. I've been adopted. I've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. My wife is more sanctified than I am. She's more justified than I am, and she's more filled with the Holy Ghost than I am. And we produced, when we procreated, Three sinners. One of them sitting here. One of them's up in college. And the other one's in Minnesota. Three sinners we produced. Hey, parents, right? When that little baby's born, oh, that little baby, look at that little baby. That baby filled with the Holy Spirit. There couldn't be any sin in that little baby. And all of a sudden, that little baby grows up. What happens, right? I was just talking to one of the sisters teaching Sunday school upstairs. Her little boy, this guy's like a little angel. And she was telling me that he's been acting out a little bit. And she tells him, there's some hypocrisy there. I said, yeah, we're sinners. You know, you can hide it. You can talk, Christianese. You can act, in Christian ways. But when you reproduce, you're going to produce sinners. Understand what circumcision is. Again, it was a picture of cleansing of this sin. It is a spiritual grace blessing of cleansing. The Lord uses this for that. A deeper significance of circumcision is, and God gets angry at the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament because they're now just a bunch of ritualistic religious people. Have you ever met ritualistic, religious people who claim to be Christians? Right? They claim, I'm a Christian because I belong to this group. You ever meet people like that? And they'll say, yeah, you know, hey, do you know about Jesus? And they'll say, oh, no, I'm a Catholic. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a Presbyterian. God don't give a hoot about that. He don't care. God looks at the heart. Doesn't care what group you belong to. Doesn't care what brand, okay, you're upholding. And people say, well, you know, now I'm a Christian because I was baptized. I'm a Christian because I take the Lord's Supper. I'm a Christian because I go to church. God looks at your heart. He's looking at the Jewish people, and you know what he sees? He says, your heart's a hard. Your heart's a calloused. You give me lip service. You praise me with your lips, but you don't want to obey me. It's just religious hypocrisy and phoniness. So the Lord gives a message to Ezekiel, and he gives a message to Jeremiah, and he says to them, you need to circumcise your hearts. So you circumcise your bodies, but you need to circumcise your heart. And I'll tell you, that's a message for us in Christianity, because that is a message that Paul gives to us. You know, our hearts need to be circumcised by the Spirit. He needs to cut away that, you know, that nastiness and that ugliness and that flesh. And that is something we should be living in that purification and that cleansing. And so it's a spiritual grace blessing. Now, so Zechariah is sitting there. What's the name going to be? And Elizabeth said, John. Zechariah, they motion to him. He can't talk. He can't hear. So he says, give me a writing board. And he writes on the board. And he writes the name John. Now, just interesting, the naming of a child. Most children were usually named according to their grandfather or their father. Okay, you see that throughout the scripture. Sometimes there are people in scripture, they're named by their physical characteristics. Remember Esau? When Esau came out of the womb, what was his characteristic? He was hairy. Hairy. And they looked and they said, he's hairy, so they named him Esau, which means hairy. And then Esau came out. Right? How would you like that, huh? And then Esau, right, when Esau came out, where was Jacob? What was Jacob grabbing onto? His heel. So his name became Jacob, which means heel catcher. So plain. And by the way, it was very true of his nature. He was always kind of like trying to tackle people by their heels. He's a manipulator. He's a con man. Until God wrestled with him, dislocated his hip, and straightened him out. Okay, and God will do that. You know, play games with God. God's going to wrestle with you. Some people spend a lifetime wrestling with God. He's wrestling. Why are these things happening? Why is this going wrong? God's wrestling with you because you're not obeying him. That was Jacob's story. Some parents would name their child after their faith. Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Hannah named Samuel. Okay, and Samuel's name. Okay, and Sammy, do you know what your name means? It means asked for. And she asked for a son, and God gave her a son. Now, John's name, and this is neat, again, relating to grace, John's name means God is gracious. Now, watch this. Watch the names. Look at the names of Luke chapter 1 that we've been covering. You have Zechariah means God remembers his promise, right? He made a promise to him. And now he would later realize that God remembered. Elizabeth means God is the absolute faithful one. She came to see. God was faithful. All my prayers, they have been answered. God is faithful. It is promises. John means God is gracious. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And what you have there is the whole gracious purpose of God unfolds in these four names. A message in the names. It's a beautiful thing when you start to grasp on to the Hebrew names and the Greek names. There's a whole message of the gospel is right there. But it's all about God's purpose of grace, his gracious purpose. Last thing here, number three, God's awesome power. This entire Luke chapter 1 story is about the awesome power of God. The angel appearing to Zechariah. Zechariah not being able to talk for 9 months. Zechariah's mouth suddenly and ears being open suddenly when John is born. The very conception of John the Baptist. Imagine if we have a sister here who's 80 years old and suddenly she conceives. Right? There's a miracle that's happened at Living Word Community Church. We have that in the Bergen Record, right? They're going to feature that on the front page. 80-year-old woman gets pregnant. The virgin birth of Jesus. I mean, it's the story of the awesome, it's the awesome power of God. So verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. Like this, the fear is awe. You ever get awed by God? Then fear came upon all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judah. Everybody's talking about it, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. The power of God. Psalm 62, verse 11, power belongs to God. His very name, El Shaddai, means God Almighty. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 says, all things are possible with God. And then Genesis chapter 18, 14, nothing is too hard for God. This is the very power of God. You know, I tell people, if you can believe Genesis 1, verse 1, and you can believe the passages that talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not hard to believe everything else and to believe everything in between, and suddenly the power of God begins to well up and work in your life. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 8:11. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is inside of you. The same power. Remember that? He's dead. Right? He's dead. He's crucified. He's dead. He's put in the tomb. There's no life in that body. He can't breathe. He can't smell. He can't taste. He can't hear. He's dead. And that supernatural power of God, right, on Sunday morning raised him from the dead. And he says here, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is inside of you. Here, I'm going to wrap up. I'm going to give you three words here. Three words about power. This is an important word to name, to grasp onto. Dunamis. Dunamis. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, for when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power, the word dunamis, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Dunamis. Does that sound like a name that you can relate to? When the man who invented dynamite needed a name for dynamite, he went to a Bible scholar and said, what is the most powerful name that you can find in the Bible? And he said dunamis, and he called dynamite dynamite. Okay, he used the word dunamis. It is the very power of God. It is the awesome power of God. It is the power of God to live, right, a joyful life, sometimes surrounded by misery. It is the power of God to live a peaceful life, sometimes when you're surrounded with chaos. It's the power of God to be a light to the world. It is the power of God to be the salt of the earth. It is the power of God to just be a living witness of Jesus Christ. God gave me a blessing last week. I'm talking on the phone. This is a man. I used to do work consulting with his company once a month for about 3 hours, a number of years ago. And I'm talking with him, and he says, Frank, thank you for leading me and Carol, his wife, to Christ. And I said to him, Angelo, I said, I don't remember leading you guys to Christ. He goes, you just always were shining like the light of the Lord to us. And then he says, you gave us Bibles. He goes, I still have both Bibles. And he goes, you gave us Bibles with our names written on them. You know, I had them choreographed, whatever, you know, engraved. That's it. That's the right word. I am a public speaker by trade, and sometimes the word doesn't come to the mouth. That's because it's him and it's not me. And he says, thank you. He goes, you know, I never went into his office. You know, they were paying me to basically work with them on their marketing and their sales. So I didn't go in there to be an evangelist, okay? But the light was shining. By the way, Carol, his wife, died of cancer a few years ago. She's with the Lord, and he's got himself and all his kids in just a wonderful church down in Arizona. And he's walking with the Lord. He's a mom. He's taking care of those kids, those four kids. And one of the other women who worked for him at the office, I'm talking to her, and she says to me, "Thank you for leading me to the Lord." And I just let the light kind of flow. And then I started thinking about some other people who also have come to the Lord that were in that group. Not every one of them did. There was a group of eight. But five of them are walking with the Lord. And I just want to tell you what God was showing me, though. When the power of God lives in you, it just flows from you. Like, I wasn't going into those meetings with a sermon. I wasn't going to those meetings to preach to them. I wasn't going into those meetings with an agenda. I was just letting the light of Christ shine. And when the power of God is in you, you remember like when Peter would walk down the street and his shadow was falling on people and they were getting healed? When the power of God is in you, that power just flows from you. Like you may not be intending, right, to touch someone's life. The power just flows into other people's lives. And again, it's not me. It's not you. It wasn't Peter. It's the Lord. We're just a vessel, a crackpot, and his light is shining through the cracks. Now, I just want to show you something here. If we will live in the fullness of the Spirit, that power flows from us. The question, how do I live in the fullness of the Spirit? It's a passage. For those of you who come here on Wednesday night, we're hearing this all the time as we're going through the book of Acts, because the book of Acts, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So I keep referring back to this passage. But it says, do not be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, 18. What happens when you're drunk with wine? Right? Maybe some of you have never gotten drunk before. I've gotten drunk a few times in my life. And when you're drunk with wine, you come under what? You come under the influence, right? You come under the influence. You know, look, folks, the terrible things that happen when people are drunk, right? They kill each other in cars, right? They kill each other in domestic violence. They kill each other in bars. There's a bouncer in bars. I saw more people in drunken brawl, women in drunken brawls. I had two girls one night going at it. I'm sitting up on this ladder looking down on the dance floor, and these two girls are going at it, and they are scratching and screaming and killing each other. And the boyfriend, he's like leaning on the ladder, goes, you're the bouncer. You better break that up. I ain't going in there. What, are you crazy? I ain't going in there. I'm waiting until they're beat up and they're on the ground. What are you crazy going? What am I going to do? Go in there and punch a girl in the face? They couldn't win. They're going to attack you. Like when people are drunk, they do stupid things. When people are drunk, right, they have no control. And most of the problems, domestic violence problems that we have dealt with through the years in the church, alcohol is always connected. You come under the influence, you come under the power of the alcohol. He says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's to come under the influence of the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit just takes control. I have a guy here who comes to church, he's like, I'm afraid that the Spirit, if he takes control of my life, like I'm not going to be able to make decisions. Don't we wish it would be that way? Don't I wish that it would be like this? The Lord would just turn me. Frank, go that way. Frank, turn right. Oh, I wish that. I wish it was that easy, right? It's not. I still have a free will. I have to yield. To be controlled by the Spirit is to yield to the Spirit of God. And that's a day by day and a moment by moment thing. And when you begin to really yield to the Spirit of God, that's where his grace flows through you. That's where his power flows through you. That's where his might flows through you. His strength flows through you. His joy flows through you. His peace flows through you. So that's the first word, the word dunamis, for the power of God. And here's another word, the word rhema. You hear me talk about rhema a lot. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word, and the word here is rhema. Two words used, right, in the Greek. There is logos and there is rhema. This is the word rhema. For the word rhema of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Now watch this here. The word rhema. What is the rhema? The rhema is the word in the word. What do we mean by that? When you are reading the Bible or you're listening to a sermon, and today we're looking and we're doing in a passage on the birth of John the Baptist with Zechariah, okay, and his mother Elizabeth. And I'm preaching this word, and all of a sudden you're sitting there and saying, God is speaking to me. You say, well, it's like the pastor put this message just together for me, okay? And it's God speaks. So a historical context of something that happened 2,000 years ago, but suddenly God's word is living and he's speaking right to your heart about your life. And he may be speaking to you about your marriage, or he may be speaking to you about something that's wrong in your life, or something that he wants you to do. He may be speaking to you that you need to step into a blessing. You may to obey him or believe him in some specific matter. He may be speaking to you about your health. He may be speaking to you about your career. He may be speaking to you about your finances. Suddenly God is speaking directly to you. And that is so powerful. That is, again, that is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is living and active. When we come to it in the Spirit of God, suddenly the Spirit of God begins to teach us the Word of God. Jesus said, man, right, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the rhema. That word there for word is rhema. That again, we feed upon the word. God has a word for us. God has a word for us every day. A word of encouragement. A word of guidance. Right? Maybe a word of forgiveness. Maybe at times a word of correction. But God has a word for us every day coming through the scripture. Now I want to show you one other way. The way rhema is used. And that is in the armor of God. Or in Ephesians chapter 6. You have the belt of truth. You have the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of peace. Those are all defensive weapons, right? The helmet, you get hit with a sword, it's defensive. The breastplate, right, it's defensive. Okay? The shield is defensive, but here is the sword of the Spirit. That's offensive. Because we have an enemy. And when you understand the power of God, and you understand the rhema of God, you now have a weapon to use offensively against the devil. You ever watch National Geographic when the lion takes down the wildebeest? Right? How many of you guys like that? Right? The ladies don't, right? Like I like it. I watch it. I enjoy it, okay? I enjoy seeing the lion take down the wildebeest and just devour it, okay? Something sick in me, right? Hoorah, 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 right? There's something sick. My wife is like, oh! Turn it off. Oh, that's gross. I'm saying, honey, that's nature. That's the cycle of life, right? That's what we learned when we watched the Simba story, right? The circle of life. Right? The deer eats the grass. The lion eats the deer. The lion dies and becomes grass. And the deer eats the grass, right? That's the circle of life. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. I do enjoy when I watch the lion take down a gazelle, a wildebeest, or a Cape buffalo, right? You enjoy that. You know what the Word of God says? That our enemy, right, is a raging lion looking for souls to devour. I come home yesterday and I hear about this stabbing, and all I can think about was, man, the devil was active. When I was unaware. And again, on the mountaintop, the devil is very active. The devil wants to destroy us. He can't destroy God. He can't hurt God. So he goes after the next best thing, and that is the thing that God loves, and that's us. See all the crazy chaos in the world? You know who's behind it? The devil. You see violence and crazy things happening in our neighborhoods. They're happening around the city. They're happening all over the world. Terrible, terrible things. Terrible, terrible things. You got to shut off that TV, right? It gets to be too much. You know when you're feeling frustrated and you're discouraged and you're feeling beat down and you're being tempted? You know when you're going through those times? I tell you, much of the time it's the devil working in your life. Devil working in your life. And he just wanted to show you this. Again, God gave you a weapon. God gave you a weapon. And with the rhema of God, the power of the rhema of God, you know what? You can say to the devil, right? You can resist him. And you can command him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to scram. You just look at this picture. He's going to come around and he wants to frustrate you. Because you know what? If he could frustrate you, he could get you then to engage in destructive behaviors. If he can depress you and he can frustrate you, you know, he'll get you to get involved in negative behaviors, destructive behaviors in your marriage, destructive behaviors in your relationship with your children, destructive relationships in your career, and ultimately destructive relationships in your spiritual life. If he could get you frustrated, if he can get you depressed, if he can just be working in your life with frustration, then he can get that edge, he can get that foothold where he can really start to destroy the things. You know, marriages just don't fall apart. Right? Don't have a wonderful, happy marriage, and then all of a sudden, instantaneously, the marriage fell apart. Bodies don't just fall apart. You know, this healthy body, and all of a sudden, one day it just falls apart. A person's spiritual life just doesn't instantaneously fall apart. He gets in there. He gets a foothold. He creates frustration. He creates discouragement. It just ebb away at your faith. And all of a sudden he gets a hold, right? And then he can really work and he can destroy. And you have the power. You have the power. God has given you the power. If you are walking in the Spirit, if you are walking in the Spirit and you use the rhema of God and he comes knocking at the door, and you know what I do when he comes knocking at the door? I say, Jesus, answer the door. And he scrams.
And the Lord rebuke you, Satan, just what the way Michael the archangel, the mighty archangel of God, when he was battling with Satan in the book of Jude, he didn't dare try to take him on by himself, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And he used the rhema of God. And he will flee. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let me give you one other word, and that is the word faith. Faith is the very thing that connects us to the power of God. I'll just say this to you. I would rather pray 10 seconds in faith than 10 years without faith. You can pray all you want. If you're not praying in faith, your prayers, God is not going to be able to work through them. It is the prayer of faith that brings the power of God into our lives. Look at what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you also can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. I want you to look at that. He says you can move mountains by faith. Now, God didn't call us to be in the excavation business. It's a saying. It's a rabbinical saying. Mountains, the people say, when you have mountain-moving faith, hey, folks, we have challenges in our lives, problems in our lives, difficulties in our lives. Right? There's obstacles that are... Anybody here not experienced those things? I want to learn what you're eating. I want to take your vitamins. Right? There's just stuff comes. And so, you know, God permits it to come. He permits it to come. Why? Because he wants to make us stronger. He wants us to really learn how to harness his power. He wants to teach us how to use the rhema of God. Look at Jesus' life. There were obstacles in Jesus' life all the time. Just obstacles that he overcame. He overcame by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have a mountain in your life. You're walking in the Spirit. You understand the sword of the Spirit, the rhema of God, and you operate by faith. You will tear down those mountains. You will remove the mountains. And there's great power that we have when we operate by faith in the Spirit. So here's our final application, okay? The message again today, his promise is trustworthy, his purpose is gracious, and his power is awesome. Just a few things. Just again, look down and see what you're standing on. Are you standing upon the promises of God? Are you standing on, are you building your life upon the promises of God? Begin to explore the promises that God has for you in Scripture. Begin to receive them. Take them and claim them and make them yours. I made a promise in Psalm 1. It's my promise. God gave it to me and I'm standing on it. That I am like a tree that is planted by streams of water that bear its fruit in season. My leaf does not wither. Everything I do prospers. And I stand upon that promise of God. You know, what have you built your life on? What promises have you built your life upon? The second, his purpose for your life is gracious. And he wants to deal with you according to his grace. He wants to deal with your sins and your failures and your mistakes in tender mercy, if we'll let him. And sometimes we resist him. And then the last thing here, the power of God in and through you, the dunamis power. He offers it to us, this dunamis power to just, again, be a light, to be the salt, to be joy and peace. Will you let that power flow through you, the Spirit? Will you utilize that power through the rhema of God and live by faith? Promises of God, right? The power of God. I just want you to bow your heads here for a moment.